Welcome to the Reformed Rant. It's been a minute since I put up an episode. Now, the good news is, well, I think it's good news that the drought is finally over. The Reformed Rant is a podcast where I talk about the theological, philosophical, and worldview issues from a distinctly Reformed perspective. The goal is to share and defend gospel truth while challenging the listener at the same time to think about the things they are hearing and seeing in the culture. And hopefully, as a result of thinking about these things, being able to articulate a response that is anchored and grounded in the Bible's perspective of what they're hearing and seeing in the culture. Today, more than ever, the church has to equip its people to interact, to engage. That, to me, that is a word that is critically important. We must engage Scripture. We must engage in spiritual disciplines. We must engage with one another in the Christian community, discipleship and accountability. And we must engage the culture if we are going to be the light. Giving someone a bottle of water and telling them Jesus loves them has proven to be catastrophic for the Christian witness in modern culture, because it is not what the Bible teaches. It is not what the Bible actually says the gospel is. The Bible does not teach that Jesus loves you is the gospel, because that's not the gospel. All right, well, today we are ranting about provisionism. We're going to do a summary critique. We have done several episodes on provisionism, and I said that I was going to come back and do a wrap-up, kind of a summary critique of the system, and that is exactly what we're going to spend the next few minutes doing.
If you're listening to this, you are the resistance.
Jump in. Provisionism. We're going to start with provisionism's view of the nature of sin. This is just going to be a really quick summary of some of the major components of provisionism and the observations that I have made about what this system teaches, what it actually is, what it's really doing. And so we begin with the nature of sin. Christianity cannot survive without an adequate understanding of what the Bible teaches us about the nature of sin. And according to provisionism, sin is really external. So you have a choice. Sin is either internal to the human person, the human nature, or it's external as far as human nature is concerned. Pelagianism and provisionism both hold that sin is external. When provisionism denies the doctrine of original sin and claims that babies are not, in fact, born in sin, born little sinners, this is an outright claim that sin is external. Provisionism shares this conviction with Pelagianism. Now, that last statement is an important statement. I want you to hang on to that. Provisionism shares this conviction with Pelagianism. Secondly, sin is environmental. The rejection of internal sin logically means that sin is little more than a product of the environment. Sin got into the environment through Adam's fall, contaminated the environment. Now every human born after Adam is born into a sinful environment, but not born sinful themselves. And eventually, humans will sin. Now, this is a statement that is made in provisionism's belief system, but there is no argument or evidence put forward to say why every human person on the planet, when they get their first opportunity, will sin. There's no reason given for that. There's no explanation for that other than sin is a product of the environment. But human nature, as it is, remains untouched by sin until that individual freely chooses to sin. And for some odd reason, every single human being ever born or who's ever lived on this planet other than Christ sins, but it has nothing to do with our nature and everything to do with the fact that we live in a sinful environment. Now, the question remains, if sin is environmental, how did it occur when the created order contained no sin? That was an environment where there was no sin. And yet, despite the fact that Adam was created in a sinless environment, he sinned. How did sin occur at the very beginning when Lucifer rebelled in arrogance in heaven? How'd that happen? Heaven certainly was not a sinful environment. Sin must be something that angels and humans were capable of from the beginning. Mysteriously, then, we would say that sin is not out there, part of that environment out there. Sin springs from within somehow. Sin is indeed one of the greatest mysteries in the Christian religion. I cannot account for how sin actually got started. I can observe the start of sin, but I cannot give a satisfying philosophical answer for the ins and outs and details of how this worked from the beginning. I can say that it began in heaven with Lucifer and the fall. I can say that it was arrogance. I can say that sin is lawlessness. I can say that sin is the absence of doing righteousness. I can say a lot about sin, but there are some things about sin that I cannot say, and that's okay. God has, in his infinite wisdom and goodness, determined not to tell us everything that is true, only some things that are true. Some things are hidden, and we as believers must humbly respect that. So the view that sin is environmental, and this is why everybody sins, is highly suspect. In fact, false. It's also important to note that the view that sin is environmental is also a view that provisionism shares with Pelagianism. This is important. Third, sin is merely a bad habit, according to provisionism. Humans after Adam now sin because they have a bad example, and as a result of bad habits over time, created by other humans, engaged in by other humans, then we all see those habits and we mimic those habits. Sin is then necessarily, in this scheme, a learned behavior. It doesn't flow from a wicked heart, but instead, when engaged in, makes the heart grow wicked over time as it is repeated. Now, I'm not quite sure how that works, how that you can have a righteous heart and then have the heart be wicked as you sin over time. Adam was born with a, born, created with a righteous heart, but still capable of sinning. Even a righteous heart can sin. But what a wicked heart cannot do is engage in righteousness. And it seems to me that the best explanation and the clear teaching of Scripture regarding why human beings sin is because everyone after Adam is not born with a righteous heart, but a wicked heart. And therefore we sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. That sin is a habit rather than part of the very fabric of human nature is also a view that provisionism shares with Pelagianism. Now, again, that's important, but let's come back to the wicked heart issue, because there's another component in provisionism that creates a real problem for the idea of the wicked heart. Heart being a placeholder for the core of our being, our soul, who we actually are as humans. You think about the wicked heart, and you ask the question around freedom. Freedom. The provisionist system embraces and must embrace libertarian freedom. A view that every act that a person commits, they commit absolutely freely. So that whatever they did, they could always have done the alternative. Let's righteous deed, evil deed. Righteous deed, evil deed. An opportunity to obey God and live righteously, and an opportunity in the moment to disobey God and sin. Libertarian freedom asserts that in those situations, the human being is always, always, always free to do either one of those things. Now, if a person has a wicked heart, how is it possible when that's them, that's who they are, they are a wicked person, they are evil, not as evil as they could be, right? But they're evil, they're wicked. The Bible says they have a rock, a heart of rock, a stony heart. They're blind, they're dumb, they're deaf when it comes to obeying and pleasing God, when it comes to engaging in deeds that would commend them to God. They have a wicked heart. They are wicked people. How can a wicked person be free to not be wicked if they have a wicked heart? You see, one of the things that provisionism unwittingly does is it rejects the idea, the basic idea in Christianity, that human beings have a wicked heart and need to be born again, need to be regenerated. Libertarian free will, and the idea of being born again, regenerated, having the stony heart ripped out and the heart of flesh placed in us, contradict one another. It's a contradiction to basic Christianity. And again, that sin is merely a habit is a view that provisionism shares with Pelagianism. All right, let's move on. Now, biblical Christianity, on the other hand, Scripture treats sin differently. Sin is internal. This has been the historic position of Orthodox Christianity. we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. This idea is contradictory to both provisionism and Pelagianism. Now, what is sin to begin with? I mean, when you think about it, what is it? Sin is rebellion against God, which expresses itself as rebellion against God's law. God's law reveals God's nature. In other words, sin is lawlessness. John says this in 1 John 3:4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Third, sin is natural. We are by nature children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us this. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The Apostle Paul says that we are by nature children of wrath. Now, that nature doesn't happen over time. We are born children of wrath as descendants of Adam, being in Adam. If you are a child of Adam, you are a child of wrath. And everyone begins this life as a child of Adam. Just as Paul says in Galatians 2:15, that they were Jews by nature. We see the same Paul saying that we are children of wrath by nature. This is our natural state as descendants of Adam. We are born into a covenantal relationship that makes us the object of the curse. All right. That's the biblical view of the nature of sin, just at a very, very high cursory level. Let's talk about the nature of man. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." This is the man who is not regenerate. This is the man who has not been born again. The unbeliever, a natural man. You don't become a natural man because of environmental factors or because of embracing the habits of other men who have become natural men. You're born a natural human being, a natural man in this sense of that word. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The things of God are foolishness to the natural man. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, I have had interactions with some of these provisionists and Pelagians, and they actually deny that that's universal language. Many of them do. Now, I don't know if all of them do. I would tend to think that if you're going to deny original sin, you're going to deny the universal character of that text. And it is clearly universal. All Jews and Gentiles are under sin. That's who he's talking about. There's two people groups, according to Paul. Just two. There's the Jew, and there's the non-Jew, which is also called the Gentile. You're one of those two. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. If you're not a Gentile, you're a Jew. This is all-encompassing. Very easy to understand. Now, just a word about the covenant. It is no small problem that modern versions of Christianity ignore the nature of the covenant in our relationship with God. Instead, the emphasis is on a personal and experiential and emotive relationship, similar to that of a natural parent-child relationship. Now, the imagery of parent-child relationship is used to teach us amazing truths about our relationship with God because He is our Father. But we should always understand that the basis of our relationship with God, the grounding of our sonship with the Father, is by way of a covenant. By way of a covenant. And Christ is the very heartbeat of that covenant. Modern Christianity mostly sees our relationship with God through a highly emotive lens. This is due in no small part to the influence of men like Kierkegaard, Schleiermacher, Barth. Most modern versions of Christianity look through the lens of feelings and experience, and these serve as the ground of man's relationship with God, if you want to call it ground. It really isn't ground. It's a sea of subjectiveness. This is both unfortunate and regrettable, but nevertheless true. This ground that I'm talking about, this experiential ground, this subjectivism, is fertile soil for error. Pelagius ignores the covenantal grounding of our relationship with God. He has this in common with modern Christians, but he grounds his relationship with God in legalism and self-righteousness. Modern Christianity does not ground its relationship with God in the covenant, just like Pelagius didn't ground his relationship with God in the covenant. And I'll say this, a Christianity that does not ground its relationship with God in the covenant is no Christianity at all. Now let's move on to the nature of grace. And again, these are just quick summaries of observations that we're making of provisionism. The nature of grace. Most people do not understand divine grace. And that's, of course, I'm talking about most people in the church. Grace isn't a power. It is not a power, a force, or anything remotely resembling anything like that. Grace is not some mystical aspect of divine activity. Grace is a disposition in God toward a human being. Common grace is God's general favorable disposition toward all of humanity. We see the Grand Canyon and its beauty, and that experience is possible because of God's common grace. The fact that there is a canyon and the fact that we have the ability to recognize its beauty are both acts of God's common grace. Special grace is God's favorable disposition toward the elect. This grace ensures the salvation of those whom the Father has elected from eternity past. John 6:44 says it this way, "No one can come to the Father, or no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me, grace, God's favorable disposition, all that the Father gives me, all those that the Father draw. No one can come unless the Father draws, and I will raise him." Those acts are the result of a favorable disposition in the triune God toward the elect. That's why we call it special grace. This is the essence of God's special and saving grace. God's choice of his people is grounded in the nature of God himself, not the object of his choice. There's nothing in man that would commend man to God at this point. Now, if you embrace provisionism and you embrace Pelagianism, you don't believe that. You believe that at a minimum, when a child is born, that child is born innocent and therefore righteous. And there is something in that child that would commend that child to God. namely innocence. This means that children don't need grace in order to be saved. The idea that God chooses man because of something in man unwittingly destroys grace. Grace is God's undeserved favor. If there were something in man or an act that man could perform that would garner grace, it wouldn't be grace any longer. It would be divine obligation. Any system then that makes God's choice the result of something outside of God and something in the creature is a system that destroys grace. Even if that's unintentional, that's still the final result. Both provisionism and Pelagianism are guilty of denying the necessity of special grace in salvation. They try to paint this prevenient grace. They throw out this general universal grace, this ability. Everybody has the ability, and therefore that's God's grace. But that is not, clearly not, what the scriptures teach about the sort of grace that we call special grace, saving grace. In the end, the reason a particular person is saved is because of something they did in the system. That is ipso facto a denial of sola gratia. The truth is, we live in a world where you can deny something as basic as sola gratia in your doctrinal views and actually claim to affirm it. And the expectation is, as long as you claim to affirm it, then you must be given the benefit of the doubt. It's like a group of guys who are in a Facebook group, and they claim to not deny grace, but they are as Pelagian can get. Now, here's the funny thing about all of this. They will get offended if you accuse them of being a Pelagian. But then, to a person almost, my experience has been, they defend Pelagius, outright defend him. Augustine lied, made it up, constructed a straw man to establish his own theological position in a move for power in the church. This is the nonsense that we deal with when we deal with people like this. People who hold to provisionism, people who hold to Pelagianism. They end up moving to positions that are absolutely, clearly outside historic Christian orthodoxy. But what can I say? We live in a society where the devil himself would be given the benefit of the doubt in the name of being kind and nice and loving. All right, on to the necessity of the gospel, another really big problem for provisionism. Apart from hearing the gospel, no one can be saved. This is clear, basic biblical Christianity. This is a serious distinction in biblical Christianity that sets it apart from all the other modern versions of Christianity. Romans 10:17 says this, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith it is impossible to please God. Everyone who comes to God must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You can't come to God and believe that God is a rewarder and have God reward you unless you have faith. You can't have that kind of faith, the kind of faith that makes God the rewarder, unless you have heard the gospel. Now, Reformed theology teaches that that faith is imparted through the work of the Holy Spirit in the act of regeneration as a gift of divine grace, and that unless the Holy Spirit moves to impart the gift of faith in the believer's heart, ripping out the heart of stone, replacing it with a heart of flesh, that they are unable to express this kind of faith because they don't have it. It is beyond their ability. If it were not beyond their ability, there would be something in their abilities that would commend them to God. And if they used their libertarian free will to exercise it, God would be obligated to save them. Again, a move that destroys divine grace. Provisionism wants to have its cake and eat it too. It wants to affirm libertarian free will and the necessity of the gospel, as well as the omnipotence of God, along with the universal love of God. This means that if someone dies without hearing the gospel, that it was the fault of someone else, not God. In other words, it could be John's fault that Bill went to hell because John exercised his libertarian free will to refuse to give Bill the gospel, and Bill never heard the gospel as a result and went to hell. And it was really John's fault. But if this is true, then God must not be powerful enough to get everyone the gospel. Just wasn't powerful enough to get Bill the gospel. God can't, after all, override people's libertarian freedom to get everyone the gospel. And there are millions of people dying today without the gospel. And I'll tell you this, there are millions of people dying in America who have never heard the biblical gospel. What they've heard is this Jesus loves you nonsense. They have not heard the gospel. There are tens of thousands of churches across the country, even evangelical churches, where the gospel is lost. It is not preached. It has been lost. The gospel has become, on American soil, an endangered species. Most people don't know it. Now, God supposedly wants to get everyone the gospel because God wants to save everyone. But if this is true, then God must not be powerful enough to get everyone the gospel that he desperately wants to save. What sort of God is this? This is also the same God who created the world knowing that he wouldn't be able to get everybody the gospel, but supposedly, sincerely, desperately, really wanting to save everybody, knowing that he wouldn't be able to save everybody, but he still decided to create the world. I ask again, what sort of God is this that has this problem? When I read Genesis through Revelation, I really don't see that kind of God depicted in the Bible. See, this God is not omnipotent in this scheme. That's clear. There are things he cannot do. If God is omnipotent, then he can surely get these people the gospel. There's no logical contradiction here. The only thing we say that God cannot do is what is logically impossible for God to do. This is not one of those things. There is no contradiction here. If God really loves and wants to save everyone, he would then get them the gospel. But not all men hear the gospel, so God must not love and want to save everybody, as provisionism claims. If you claim that God loves all men equally and wants to save all men, and then you claim the gospel is necessary for salvation, it follows that God is unable to get everyone the gospel. It follows. That has to follow. He would if only men would cooperate with their libertarian free will, but this isn't biblical Christianity, folks. I say it again. It's something really quite different. Biblical Christianity says that God can do whatever he wants. In fact, Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. All right. Let's move on to another comical dilemma that Flowers and provisionism recently hoisted upon its own self.
Now, what is this comical dilemma? Recently, Leighton Flowers invited a female author who clearly does not embrace the historic beliefs of Orthodox Christianity onto his program for the purpose of creating doubt that Pelagius himself was a Pelagian, creating doubt that this was actually true. The reason this is comical is because it is next to impossible for pagans to understand the spiritual issues attached to the nature of saving grace and human sin. Another reason it is comical is that the book, in her book, on the myth of Pelagianism, Ali Bonner bases her argument on three things. One, Pelagius' extant writings do not address
Pelagianism. That is to say, the writings that we think we have, that we think Pelagius authored, do not get into these issues. Number two, her argument ignores sources and even vilifies sources that quote Pelagius extensively, sources that we don't have. And three, chooses to assert without any historical verification whatsoever that there was no movement around Pelagianism. Number one, as anyone could see, this is obviously an argument from silence, a basic logical fallacy. Number two, it ignores or dismisses evidence that is never a good practice to take a couple of documents that you think Pelagius authored and ignore all the documents that we no longer have that others quote from, and to say, to use that to say Pelagius' opponents simply made it up so that their own theological construct would win the day is absolutely outrageous. No individual over the history of the church has been condemned by more councils than Pelagius. It's incredible. Number three, this is just sloppy, sloppy work. But because this woman wrote something that Flowers thought might help him, he brought her onto his show, platformed her. Now, this was obviously an act of desperation. It's comical. This is, after all, Leighton Flowers, a man who claims that when David wrote in Psalm 51:5 that he was born in sin, that David was actually talking about his mom's adultery. Now, when you look at that chapter, anybody, you don't need training in biblical Hebrew, in exegesis, to read that chapter and understand that David's focus was on David himself. And to import something like that into the text is beyond desperation. It's nonsensical. Now, as a result of this, because Provisionism and Pelagianism agree on the nature of human sin, they take the same view of original sin, they take the same view on the nature of grace, they essentially take the same view on libertarian freedom. Therefore, we have to conclude that Provisionism is nothing more than a new name given to the old theological scheme known as Pelagianism, a view that got its author condemned as a heretic by more church councils than any other author, individual, theologian in the history of the Christian church. Now, final observation, and I'll close. The entire construct of Provisionism is a theological reaction to Calvinism, or better, Reformed theology. The system has been put together with the sole purpose being an attempt to refute Reformed doctrine. This is not how you construct a statement of faith or anything of this nature. But this is precisely what we see with Leighton Flowers' Provisionism. Do yourself a favor. If you want to understand God, man, sin, and grace, don't listen to men like Leighton Flowers. If you want to understand Reformed theology, if you want to understand what's called Calvinism, do not listen to men like Leighton Flowers. He creates massive straw man arguments all the time. And I have to conclude that because Leighton Flowers is an intelligent guy and educated, that he's lying about these views that he claims are Calvinistic in nature. I have no other conclusion to draw from this. And I don't like saying that. But when you are so consistent at misrepresenting a view that you say you've studied for years and that you used to believe, then I have no other conclusion, no other alternative but to draw that conclusion. Read your Bible. Take it at face value. If you do that, you're going to be on much better ground where these issues are concerned. All right, that'll draw an end to my series on Pelagianism, and I think we're going to shift gears and start to talk a little bit about the goings-on in the SBC over the last year and what's happening there. God bless. Thank you for listening. We appreciate you.
This podcast is part of the Bible Thumping Wingnut Network,
biblical Christianity's marketplace of ideas.
BibleThumpingWingnut.com.
If you're in the battle for the Lord and